what action needs to be taken when they're seeing the church. I put down five things that I wrote on the board that I want to get to here in just a minute. Some things that God expects. He expects of us when there's sin among us. We reminded ourselves about Ananias and Sapphira and the example of how God handled sin that had came into the church early on. And we mentioned Romans 6, 1 through 2. And the reason I bring these back up is to get our minds back in the context that we were in when we left. And Romans 6, 1 through 2, you know, is a good scripture that explains to us how we are to die to sin. Our lives are to change. We're to repent. We now live in a different manner. We live for Christ and not for ourselves. In Matthew 5, you know, Christ talked a lot about how we are to be the salt, how we're to be the light of the world. And that's what we are to be. But we all have a choice in that, how we live our lives. We mentioned how the church is made up of individual members. Well, we're all human. And with humanity comes sin. So it's not really a possibility, it's a probability that we have to deal with these things. Sin when it comes into the church. That influence that we have as a salt and light to the world carries on inside of the church as well as out to the world as the church as a whole. In other words, sin that happens within the church that's not addressed can cause damage to the weak, to the encouragement of others, to the faithful. It's often referred to as a cancer because its effects go out into the crowd. And we have to always be aware that our actions as individuals, our lives and how we live them, not only affect the world and what the world thinks of us, but it affects our very own brothers and sisters. It affects the church. And it's everybody's job to keep the spots out, to keep the wrinkles iron smooth, and to be able to present ourselves to God is the way He would want it. We're reminded that we have to live in the world, but we're not to be in the world. We're to separate ourselves or to sanctify ourselves. We brought up earlier in the study about how a lot of that problem goes to congregations even today that are beginning to try to appeal to the world in an effort to grab and draw people in, when that's exactly opposite of what God said we were to do. We were to be different, sanctified, separated, set apart. Not try to blend in, not try to welcome it in. We're to be something that's completely different. But we occasionally do have members, have issues that come up within the congregation. And it's disappointing. It's disappointing to have those things and to have to address those. But there's some things that God expects of us. He's told us in His Word. What action does He expect? And even more importantly, why? Why do we need to do these things? God expects, number one, when there's sin in the church, God expects His people to live holy lives. We mentioned that sin within the church is a spot, a blemish, a wrinkle. It's these very things that we're warned against. Go to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Make notes of these. I should have put the scriptures down with them. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Paul there, when he's writing his first letter to the Corinthians, says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ or lower, both theirs and ours." He's talking about the sanctification of the church. That's how he's addressing the members here. The saints, they're to be sanctified, set apart, different. Not what we see in the world around us. You know, it mentions here a lot about being called on. Acts 15 and 9 too mentions that. But, you know, nowhere better than you can go to Romans 10 to talk about being called on, because the world often has a misconception of that as well, of what it means to be called by or to call upon something. They simply define it as something that you do to ask for help. But when you go to Romans in chapter 10 there, he talks about, go down to verse 9, I guess. Or verse 13, that'll get us right straight into it. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. A scripture that the denominational world often uses. They pull this out of the context that it's in and try to use it as a recipe for salvation. That is true. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But we've got to go on to find out what call on the name of the Lord is. That's the confusion, or that's what they fail, or where they fall short, is what is call upon the Lord. If we go on to verse 14, we see, how then shall they call on him who's not believed? So we see we have to believe. And how shall they believe in him who they've not heard? We have to hear. Romans 10, 17. We are called by this word. This word of God's. Romans 10, 17. But we can't sell this short and file this into a recipe for salvation when it's not. It's got to be kept in its context and for what it's heard and what it's for. Ephesians 2. While we're talking about people living holy lives, let's read 1 through 5. It says, and you he made alive who were dead in the trespasses of sin. He's covering first the situation and the condition that they were in before. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In other words, we were living for ourselves, pursuing the things that we wanted. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the change that we have to have. The church has to be dead in its trespasses, made alive in Christ. Not like the world, not like the other things that we see around us. Go to chapter 5 of Ephesians. That'll be a close one. Verse 3 gives some further instruction as he goes on into detail. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you that is fitting for saints. Calls to our attention. What is fitting for saints? It's something different than what the world is. Something different we see about us. We are living for Christ. We shouldn't be conducting ourselves or being involved in things of sin that the world around us is involved in. We're to be in service to Christ. Shouldn't even be named among us. Keep this name of Christ, this Church of Christ, pure and undefiled. Verse 11 of the same chapter. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We can't be having fellowship. When you see the world who surrenders truth and surrenders God's Word in an effort to have fellowship with the world and to pull them in, we see here that that is exactly what God says not to do. No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them. That's what He expects of us. He wants people to live holy lives. Anybody want to add anything to that one?
Mark in Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 13. All that are asked now, now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off, I mean, now by the blood of Christ, He's dealing here with you and Gentile, okay? Having abolished, verse 14, for He is our peace, has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, have abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that is Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both into God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father.
Yeah. That's a good passage. Explains those things that we're to, the advantages that we have and the benefits that we have as one now. Christ made all that possible for us. Number two, he wants to keep the church pure. We mentioned that and when we talked about our holy lives as one. But we need to look at Scripture on this, and we need to see God's Word. 1 Corinthians 5. We were at verse or chapter 2 there a while ago. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. We probably recognize that passage just from memory as being the sinful one that was within the congregation, sexual immorality, the one that had his father's wife, and he put this sin into the church, and Paul's giving them instructions on how to handle these things. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 7. Now, I know the text before 6 is very important, but that's going to come into play here in a minute when we get down to number 5. Right now, just go to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." He's making the point here of we have to purge ourselves of sin, cleanse ourselves of sin. He doesn't want sin within our ranks. He's very clear about that. Go to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians 3. Let's start at verse 7 there. Talking about how he wants the church pure and not influenced by sin. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any one of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." I read the beginning of that to show the context when he's talking about busybodies. He's addressing a certain issue right here, but it's one that, a principle that carries through with anything that's in the church, sin-wise. Because he mentions they're walking in a disorderly manner. Verse 12, "Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in your good work." Don't let them discourage you. But address that problem when there's issues within you walking disorderly. Anything that's disorderly is not in accordance with what instruction is. He was using that example to make that point of how we have to deal with that. We have to work that. God expects us to. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. "That he," speaking about Christ in our context here from verse 25, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her," being the church, "with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or anything, but that she should be holy and without blemish." That's what God requires of us. We're humans. We sin. But he's made allowance for that. And he expects us to bring ourselves before him and to serve him in an undefiled, unblemished, unspotted manner, because we're made up, the church is made up of the individuals, and when there's sin in one, then the church exhibits it as well, and he doesn't want that. He wants the church kept pure. No leaven, you know, as mentioned Galatians 5:9. Bernice.
Just thinking about what the church actually is. It is the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. It's spiritual now. But when Jesus was here physically, in his physical body, he had no sin in it.
Right.
So we cannot let sin root or reign among you and you still remain the body of Christ.
Right.
It won't work that way.
Right. He wants it addressed.
And the reason for purity in the church, too, is how it sets examples for our young people,
mm-hmm.
and what they're going to be faced with after I'm gone,
mm-hmm.
because of denominationalism, mm-hmm. accepting all the sinful acts of the world into the congregation. It's going to come to where we're going to be faced with it,
mm-hmm.
sooner or later.
Sure.
So that's going to fall on people that are younger than me. It may happen in my lifetime.
Mm-hmm.
But if not, they're going to be faced with it.
Mm-hmm.
They need to be trained.
Yeah.
They need to know what Christ expects.
Yeah.
To keep his body,
yeah.
pure.
Compare it right. Exactly right. Compare it, because it is his body.
Exactly.
It's to be sinless just as he was. You know, kind of along those lines, I guess, in a way, number three. He doesn't want others to be discouraged and quit. You know, we talked about losing the ability to influence the world around us, and when we do that, we're like the salt. We might as well be thrown out, trampled underfoot, because we're of no benefit. Not only does it affect that, but it affects those that are within the body, the discouragement and the quitting. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 14. And we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. We have some commands there, some things that we have to do. But we see the first thing mentioned there is warn those who are unruly. We have to be willing to do that, because we don't want discouragement and quitting, but we can't allow sin in as well, because as we made the point earlier, and we'll finish up in our conclusions in this lesson, sin within the church does more damage left alone than addressing it and getting it out. And he's proved that to us over and over. He's made that example to us. He's shown us that we handle it quickly so that it does not cause problems. Hebrews 12 and 3. For consider him, being Jesus, who endures such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. When we suffer these things, when sin comes in, we need to consider Christ and all that he endured. And yet he didn't lose or was not discouraged in his work, and we are not to be either. We can't let that happen. But it will happen to the weak. That's why we need to be so aware of it. Look at verses 12 through 13. Same chapter. It says, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Instead of having sin in the church that discourages and causes problems, we need to be strengthening ourselves and helping the weak, the ones who are not as strong, to strengthen their hands, make straight paths, correct things, and not leave pitfalls and problems that can be raised, that can cause others problems. I still go back, and I don't know why, but my mind keeps jumping back to Sardis, because, you know, so many times you think about congregations, and you see people who get discouraged because things are not, it's not that they're not doctrinal, but it's an issue that they may not like, or, you know, we get into these personal opinions and stuff like that, and you see people so easily just abandon or leave, and you think about Sardis and the problems that they had that they were corrected for, but yet there was a core that stayed there, a founded core that stayed there, whose says his robes were undefiled. They were faithful, and they stayed there, and even in the face of all the problems that was around them in that church. Doesn't want us to be discouraged and quit. So we talked about holy lives, keep the church pure, doesn't want others to be discouraged or quit. He wants his people, number four, to help save a soul from death by getting him or her to repent. That's our objective.
Just before you go on, just what you said there made me think about what we studied in ladies' class when we studied 1 Corinthians. All through 1 Corinthians, the problems that they had, the Holy Spirit never directed Paul to tell any member to leave. They was to fix the problem and correct it. Nobody was ever instructed to leave that congregation.
In 1 Corinthians 6, you say?
The whole book of 1 Corinthians. Paul never instructed any of them to walk away and leave that congregation for their differences.
Right.
He told them to fix their problems.
Fix your problems. Exactly right. It's a good point. It's a good example to use to make that point. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I'm sorry. Jumped over a book too far. Let's go back to Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We've talked about earlier about how we are to warn. When we see sin, we're to warn. We see now that we are to go to a brother, the ones who are that are stronger in spirit of gentleness and kindness, to try to help that person. Our objective is repentance and return to the flock and return to God, because God will always take us back. He waits for us as long as we will make our lives right and come back to Him. James 5. I know we're moving around a little bit, but trying to make some good points by Scripture. As James's letter here finishes out, the very last of his book, as he's finishing out, this is the last two verses 19 and 20 of chapter 5 in James. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That scripture would be, it's invaluable even without that last phrase. Just one who will turn a sinner saves that soul. That alone is so powerful and so important, and we need to feel the gravity of the importance of that. Not to mention the added that says, and it covers a multitude of sins. It's a benefit to all for that to happen. It benefits the whole congregation as a whole to be able to do that. That's our objective. So we've talked about warning, we've talked about trying to turn one another, working with others, but sometimes there's sin within the congregation that's not going to take care of itself. It's not going to do that. It doesn't agree, or it does not want to pull itself away. But when there's sin within the church that has to be dealt with, God tells us in number 5, the faithful are to withdraw if that's needed to be done. We have to do that. He expects it, as a matter of fact, to withdraw. And it's an effort to shame that or motivate that person to make that change. As long as you leave them there, they're like a child. As long as you allow it, it'll never change. You have to make a stand against it. in order to cause a change to happen. 1 Corinthians 5:5, we'll go back to that. We started there earlier, and I didn't want to back up that far to get into the withdrawal part. We also used this text or this context here to make the other point, but we'll go back to verse 5 in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. He's talking about that sinner, that one that had his father's wife. There was sin within there that was not taken care of. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that this spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's making a great point there. That, you know, the loss of the flesh is nothing. It's the spirit to be saved that's so important. It might be, you know, something of the destruction of the flesh that they're involved in, or something that's not good for them. But this spirit has to be saved regardless of what the cost, fleshly or not. Bernice.
Read verse 4 with that.
In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We're to do it, gathered together, along his spirit, or within that spirit, with the power of Jesus Christ. You know, those are big, that's authority that's placed on us. And that's not a choice in the matter. It has to be dealt with. It goes on in verse 6 to talk about that their glorying is not good. I don't know that in this situation if it was something that they were... They certainly tolerated it because that's what the admonition was about. But I know the New King James Version uses the word glorying in verse 6. Has anybody got anything different? Curious to see how some of the other translations may do. Verse 6 of chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians. Okay, yeah, maybe not. Go down to verse 11, chapter 5. Here's further instruction on how to make this happen. It says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, and we're talking about a brother here, who is sexually immoral or covetous or adulterer or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. We have to cut that off to motivate a change, to encourage a change, that they take care of these things. 2 Thessalonians, when Paul writes them, he uses this same thought and some of the same instructions when he writes to them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at 6, I guess, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to their addition, which he received from us. He goes on in 13, and brethren, do not grow weary in doing good, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he might be ashamed. That's why we do that. It's certainly not what anybody wants to do. And I can't fathom that anybody would ever even like, by any means. But it's nothing anyone likes to do, but it's something it's required of us. We are required and commanded to do that. But don't count him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. What is our objective through everything?
Restore.
We want them back. We want things made right. We want it good. We don't want to see anyone fall behind or lose anyone.
You still admonish him as a brother, just a fallen brother.
Yeah.
Mark, I think of 2 Peter chapter 3, and you may cover this at some point too. 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, you know, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless, like not only for ourselves, but for each other as well.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. Not for ourselves, you know, for everybody. Everybody's benefit. That's exactly right. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20 was one that I wrote down that I stumbled across here about Hymenaeus and Alexander. Two examples, you know, of there in Timothy, of ones that were delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. It was done, withdrawn from, or delivered to Satan is often used in the same terms to produce a result, that they learn something from it. They learn not to blaspheme. So we have an example there of where that was put to use and used as well. So we have some examples of that. Certainly nothing that anyone wants to do, or it's not easy to do, but it has to be done. We have to keep ourselves clean. Anybody want to add anything to that? We'll have some concluding thoughts.
You know, Mark, that last one is harder than really you put some thought into it, because a lot of times churches are made up of families. Well, get your son, that's disorderly.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know exactly how far you carry that withdrawing, but I'm just saying, for our literal brother, for a mom or a dad, I mean, that's some tough stuff.
Yeah, yes it is. Church is always going to have problems, and we'll go back over this. We'll do this next week to get our minds back into where we left off, and then we'll pick up after that with trusting God when erroneous teachings are held up in the church, when bad teaching comes in, and how we have to handle that. But has anybody got anything they want to add to that? If not, we'll do these concluding thoughts next week to set up.
1 Corinthians 5 and 6, what you were asking about earlier, other translations. The New King James renders that as glorying as well, but the English Standard Version renders that as your boasting is not good.
Yeah,
sounds so maybe a different rendition. I'm not sure if it's applicable from the English Standard. But
almost like they were proud of it.
Verse 2 says they were puffed up, but that does mean a,
that's true.
Proud attitude.
It's true.
They ignored it. I don't know why, but
context itself kind of sets it, doesn't it? Yeah, good point.
That's how they were treated.
Very good. All right, we'll pick up there next week if there's nothing else.